tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as we look at this chapter, there are four first things that are mentioned in the chapter. In verse 3, we have the first message. You'll notice that the apostle in verse 3, he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And he speaks about the great doctrinal facts of the gospel, the first message. And then in verse 20, we have the first manifestation of Christ from the dead. Now is Christ risen from among the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, the first manifestation. Then in verse 45, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read about Adam, the first man. And then in verse 46, we have the first material. That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. So in this chapter we have four first things. But I want to speak to you tonight for a little time about four last things which are in the chapter. Notice in verse 8, let's read it together, verse 8. The apostle there says, last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born, out of due time. We'll come back to that context in a moment. Here we have the last appearance. Last of all, he was seen of me also. The last appearance. Then look down, please, to verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Here we have the last adversary. Then look down, please, at verse number 45. And we have the opposite to what we've just mentioned. The last Adam at the end of the verse was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam. And finally, verse 52, where we have the last announcement. For the trumpet shall sound. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Let's go back then, please, to the beginning, and look first of all at that little section that speaks of the last appearance. Notice that we read in verse 3 that the apostle states, and I'll read it with you now if I may, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now God will bless the reading of his word, but it would be helpful to keep our Bibles open as we trace these other sections of the chapter tonight. We know that a little assembly at Corinth was very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. After all, he would remember, looking back, as it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, to that day when he first went there with the gospel. as he walked into that city, we know that it was a Gentile city. We know that it was a very evil place. It was marked by every sort of vice and sin. It was a seaport in Greece. And Paul went into that city, and we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he went in fear and in trembling. You know, brethren and sisters, we've got to say tonight, haven't we, upon the authority of the Word of God, we'll never really know the blessing of God if our hearts are filled with pride and with a sense of self. But the apostle, as he went into that city to preach the gospel, he had no sense of his own importance. He went in fear and trembling. That was the attitude that he went in with. But God wrought through his preaching. We know, of course, and you've often heard it explained, but there's no harm to repeat it. You've heard that when Paul went there, no doubt as he walked into that little city of Corinth, he would have seen two religious buildings there. The synagogue of the Jews. We know that that was there, and he, of course, went into that synagogue. There was a synagogue. And then, of course, there was another place of religion, if I can be allowed to use that expression in what I'm going to say next. It was the heathen temple. But it was a form of religion. Satan was worshipped there. There were things offered there to idols. So there was the synagogue, and there was the heathen temple. But we have been learning already in our Bible reading, and the Word of God is so clear in this matter, that God has finished with the synagogue. God has finished with the Jewish temple. God has set aside the Jewish religion, so to speak. And God has no interest in the idols of men. And when Paul left Corinth, he might have gone in fear and trembling, but when he preached the gospel, there were precious souls saved by the grace of God. What a wonderful experience it was. And Paul looks back, and now he speaks when he writes his epistle, and he writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 to the church of God. So God now has something in Corinth. It's the church of God. I'm sure we've all learned in Northern Ireland that the word church never describes a building. In fact, it really accurately describes a company who have been called out and gathered together, and God had called them out, some from the synagogue, some from the heathen temple, all from their life of sin, and saved them by the grace of God and gathered them together. You'll notice if you read carefully in that verse at the beginning of 1 Corinthians that he speaks about all that call upon the name. So they called upon a name, and he tells us what that name was. The name of Jesus Christ. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're not brethren. We're not the brethren. We're not some sort of denomination of men. But we gather to one name in any locality where we live. And Paul spoke of it as the church, the assembly of God, which was at Corinth. What I'm really trying to say to you is this. That as God looked down on Corinth, he looked past the heathen temple. And he looked beyond even the synagogue, and he saw a little company of people redeemed with precious blood, precious to the heart of God, the assembly that was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I trust we're all, wherever we live, we all have learned the truth of gathering to one name alone. I thank God for some of the great names of history, and I say that quite unashamedly. I think of a man like Luther. What a remarkable man he must have been. What courage he showed as he stood up from those steps so long ago when he saw the great truth that just shall live by faith. We revere the honor and honor the name of a man like that. We don't gather to that name. We thank God for that man, but God has a more precious name for his people to gather to than that. I love the great doctrines of the Bible. I love baptism. Because we're all baptized believers tonight. We love sanctification. We love these great truths. But we don't gather to any of those doctrines. We gather to one name. The name of our Lord Jesus. Now there's God. I must not be tempted in saying any more about the background to this epistle. But Paul has a great interest in the saints at Corinth. And he has written to guide and help them, because they were indeed an assembly where much failure had entered in. And he corrects that failure in his ministry, a very clear and a very helpful ministry. I commend it to you afresh this evening. It's getting a bit neglected in some parts of the world now, the reading of 1 Corinthians. There are parts of the Bible that have become more favorite than that for some. But this is foundational truth. Very important to read it and to understand it. But what I want to say to you is this. Having dealt with correction, he now brings us to this beautiful chapter. It's really a chapter of resurrection. But instead of trying to go through the whole chapter tonight, I've selected these four last things. I want to talk to you about them for a little time now. Well, as we turn to the first of these last things, we've noticed that we have the last appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice when we read together those verses, starting at verse 5, we learned that first of all, I should say this. Do you notice that the list is selected here? We know that it was women who first saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection. But it would hardly be fitting in a letter where Paul has concluded, listen carefully now, where Paul has concluded the previous chapter by speaking about public testimony and public attestation of truth must be in the hands of the males in the assembly and not the females. It would hardly be fitting, would it, for Paul to cite those women? We thank God for them, and the Lord specially privileged them to see him first on resurrection ground, but Paul doesn't cite them here. By the way, he's not a woman hater. Some people are teaching that today. Read Romans 16, and you'll see the deep affection in which Paul held the sisters. But he won't raise them here as evidences of resurrection. Do you notice it's all male in the list that we've turned to tonight? And did you notice that he starts, first of all, with Peter, for that's his name, Cephas. He was seen of Cephas. Now, we must be careful not to talk in any detail about any of these examples, but let me just remind you that we have already seen in our Bible reading, those of us who have been here today, that Peter had failed the Lord. We have thought of Peter as the backslider. We have considered the depths to which that dear man went in his departure from God, in his series of backsliding actions that took place. You know, I don't think that this reference that is here is referring to John 21 on the seashore. I'd rather think that the Word of God would show, because we'll find in our closing Bible reading tomorrow that it's referred to again, he was seen of Cephas. The Lord, in that chapter, it says, hath appeared unto Peter, and quite apart from the eyes of men, we believe there was a private interview that Peter had with Christ. I want to say this evening, isn't it a lovely thing, brethren and sisters, to know that the Lord deals with us as individuals? I wonder, am I speaking to someone in the meeting tonight, and you've got away from God? You wouldn't be the first person to be in a ministry meeting amongst the saints and be far from God. We seem to get this strange idea that all the backsliders are outside. It starts in our hearts. When were you last praying? What about your life of communion with God? I believe, brethren and sisters, we're needing to press this and to consider it today. How much have you read your Bible? Not for the Lurgan Bible readings, but look over the past month. What have you fed on from the Word of God? And how much of time have you spent in the Lord's presence? Your spiritual life and mine, I speak to my own heart, is measured by my life of communion with God. We'll never know the blessing of God in our lives if we're just going to meetings. You see, we get this idea that as long as I go to all the meetings, and maybe pray in the prayer meeting if I'm a brother, and take part on the Lord's Day morning, that I've met my responsibilities. Don't misunderstand me when I say it, but that's the least of it in a sense. My life of communion with God, I believe, that much of the fiber and spiritual atmosphere of our assemblies is provided by godly sisters who are living that life of communion with God. But we all need to live it. If our assemblies are barren, it's often because our lives are barren. Oh, I want to appeal to you tonight, brethren and sisters. I didn't come to give an address. I came that God might speak. And we'd like to feel that God would speak to our hearts tonight. And Peter had got away from God. But the Lord is always prepared to have a private interview. That's the point I want you to see. You see, and you'll notice here now that Peter, he has an interview with Christ. He was seen of Cephas. And Peter got a glimpse of the risen Christ. Oh, he'd withered under that glance of Christ. We've been singing this evening. We've been thinking about it in our Bible reading. The Lord had looked on him. I believe his heart was broken. But he got an interview with Christ that changed it all. A lovely thing. So Peter saw him in regard to his failure. If you look next, you'll see that he was seen of the 12. Seen of the 12. Now there are various references when he's seen of the 12. But it appeals to me that possibly this might fit John chapter 20 verse 19, where they gathered for fear of the Jews. And they who had gathered into that room for fear of the Jews, they got a glimpse of the living Christ. He meets us in our failure on resurrection ground. He meets us with our fears on resurrection ground. I've got to go through this quickly. Will you notice the next little group? It says in verse number 6, after that he was seen up above, 500 brethren at once. And Paul adds, do you notice how that he adds, of whom the greater part are still alive when I'm writing, says Paul. Some have fallen asleep. You see how real the language is. The resurrection of Christ is written in real objective terms. And Paul is actually saying, most are still alive, but not all. Some have gone home to the glory. But they were all there that day. And you see, brethren and sisters, here we have a great company. You know, it's often been said by those who try to object to the resurrection of Christ and to disprove it. You know what they say? They say, well, you know, it's some form of hallucinations these people have. It's a bit hard to have a collective hallucination for 500 people all at once, isn't it? There was no display. There was no shouting. But they saw him. He came to strengthen their faith. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that they saw him? 500 brethren at once. And then James saw him. Now, if this was a Bible reading, we would discuss which James it was. But I'm in the happy position of being able to tell you, and you can't at least dispute me at the moment anyway. I believe it was probably James the Lord's brother. James the Lord's brother. I think most actually are agreed that it would be James, the Lord's brother, who saw him, as recorded here in 1 Corinthians 15, a member of that family. Isn't that an interesting thing, brethren and sisters? Do you know this? Have you noticed that James wrote, the same James wrote an epistle? And have you noticed that Jude wrote an epistle, and Jude was the brother of James? Two of the earthly brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I can use that language tonight. You know the sense in which I mean it. And yet have you noticed that in James's epistle, he never makes one allusion. We would have thought when we read that epistle, surely James will let us into some of the secrets of the family life. What he was like as a boy. Never does that. You know what he does do? He calls him the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And I turn to Jude. And I say, well, will Jude give me any insight? Oh, no, no. Jude says, a servant. And he doesn't use one of those higher grades of servant. He uses doulos, the bond servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And men today are speaking irreverently and calling him Jesus, and acting in such an irreverent way. But do you notice these who lived in the very family where he was brought up, and where he was a boy, older than them, of course, but he was born of the Virgin. They were born naturally later. But isn't it interesting? One of the members of that family got a glimpse of him on resurrected Christ. And then you notice that next we read in this verse, then of all the apostles. Now it's quite possible that that's the reference to Acts chapter 1. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, you'll notice that they saw him in that upper room. And we've had discussion today, we won't enter into it now. I pray for the idea that it might be the same upper room. But what I do want to say about it is this. You know what it says? I love to read those words in Acts chapter 1. It says that he showed them by many infallible proofs. By the way, not three or four of 4 days of the 5 or 6 days of the Lurgan Conference. 40 days ministry meetings from Christ himself. Wonderful period, wasn't it, in Acts 1? And you know what it says? It says, he showed unto them by many infallible proofs. I often think sometimes he stood before them and lifted those hats, and they gazed upon the wounds, and they see an infallible truth, who he was. He spoke to them about the kingdom. That wonderful day that will be ushered in when we sing, Jesus shall reign wherever song. He spoke to them about the kingdom. Isn't that a lovely thing? And so the 12, they got a glimpse of Christ on resurrection ground in the upper room as he spoke about the future. But now come to Paul very quickly, because I'm going over on my time, and you had a long day, and so have I. Look what it says now. Last of all, he was seen of me. And do you notice that Paul says now in this verse, as one born out of due time. They may be right who say it would be very hard to disprove or prove these points. Some things are like that in the Word of God. They may be right who say that this term, one born out of due time, literally can describe the idea of an abortion. Born before the time. Some feel that that indicates that Paul, as a religious Jew, saw Christ as the nation will see him one day, and will bow before him and admit that this is the one who died on the cross, was the Lord of glory. I have not usually looked at it like that. It's hard to explain the expression, mark you. I'd be indebted to anyone who can help me with it. But what the apostle seems to be saying is, as one born out of due time, one born unusually. You see, my problem with that form of view that I've just expressed is this. That Paul was, he links himself to the apostles, and he was not born before the apostles, but after the apostles. I rather think Paul is speaking about the fact that he got a different glimpse of Christ than any other disciple got. Now listen carefully. All the other disciples saw him on earth. They got a view of Christ in his humiliation. Oh yes, some saw him on resurrection. They saw him on resurrection ground, of course. But you know when Paul saw him? Paul got a glimpse of him in the glory itself. The heavenly one. Now that colored the ministry of Paul. That's what I want you to see with me. Do you notice what the apostle is actually saying here? He's saying, for I am the least of the apostles, and yet he got this wonderful view of Christ in the glory. For he says, I am the least of the apostles. I love to notice that. I noted it down a long time ago in the margin of my Bible, and it thrills me to think about it, really. That you know, the apostle Paul, he writes his epistle about AD 69. And it's interesting to notice how that at this time he's saying, I am the least of the apostles. He just sees himself in humility to all the other servants of God. It's not like you and I, is it? We like to think we've got a little edge on someone else. Paul saw himself as the least of the apostles. But you might say tonight, all right, he was the least of the apostles, but that's still a pretty select band to belong to. And you'd be right, wouldn't you? You know, 5 years later, the apostle writes to the Ephesians. Listen to what he says there. unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Not only the least of the apostles, that's the left hand, but he looks at all the saints now. And he says, I am less than the least of all saints. Are you listening, my brother, my sister? A glimpse of Christ in glory will lower you. It won't make you higher. It will make you feel more the humility that should belong to a true child of God. And then I learn some years later, he's writing in between the two imprisonments. First Timothy. You remember what he writes in chapter 1? He says, I am the chief of sinners. You know, in other words, what I'm trying to say to you is this. The more that Paul went on in the things of God, and the more mature he became, and the older he was in the faith, the less he thought about himself. He got a lowered appreciation of it. We seem to think, you know, when we've got to learn to preach a bit, and we've got to know a bit about our Bibles, that we're better than others. But it lowered Paul's appreciation of himself, a glimpse of Christ in the glory. But what I want you to see with me, ere I leave this point now, for the time is going by, is this. That the apostle shows that a glimpse of Christ in glory, it caused him to labor. But we want to be practical tonight. He says, I persecuted the church of God. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. We used to sing it more often than perhaps we sing it today, but we used to sing very often, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn that afresh. If we're going to be of any value to God in his service, our hearts must be humble. And Paul is actually telling us here, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and that grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So, beloved, this evening, I want to leave that with you tonight. The last appearance, Paul saw it. We'd like to stay with that. It could really take us for the rest of the meeting, but we won't do it. I'll just say this about it. Think about it in your considerations. Think of the mysteries, the revelations that were revealed to Paul. He got a glimpse. I don't mean of the Damascus Road now. But he had revelations from God. The truth of the church, the one body, Ephesians 3, was revealed exclusively to the apostle. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he got it as a word from the Lord. The truth of the supper that we observe in this dispensation, he got it from the Lord. These great mysteries, the last appearance. Now look down the chapter, will you please, if you will, and let's notice next, in verse 20, the last adversary. The last adversary. I want you to notice with me, verse 26 I should have said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now let's look at that in context for a moment. Do you notice in verse 23, the apostle has been speaking about resurrection. And he shows that Christ is the first fruits. Can I pause to remind you now that statement shows to us that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he was the first of a great host that will follow. For when the Lord comes at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And how do we know it's going to take place? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, in association with him. The God who brought him out from the grave will bring every dead saint out one day. The first fruits. But we'll talk about that in a moment before we close the meeting. Look at verse 24. Paul says, then cometh the end. Now we might ask the question, then, when? I want to talk to you about that. Then, when? Now, the scholars tell me that in the Greek language, the language in which this epistle was written, there are two words for then. One of them means immediately. But the other of those words, it means after a period. Now, it's the second of those meanings that is in the word that is here. Paul says, then cometh the end. But it's really after a period. Then he starts to tell us what's going to take place in the period. Look at verse 24. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. I want to remind you tonight that that verse is one of the great imperatives that relate to the person of Christ. He must reign. God has said it. Do you remember that he said in John 3, he must be lifted up? In Luke 24, he said, he must rise. In Acts chapter 3, we read, the heavens must receive him. And here it says, he must reign. One of the great imperatives of your Bible is, he must reign. I believe with all my heart there's going to be a literal millennium that Christ is going to reign upon earth. He must reign, says this verse. Now look what it says next. It says, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Why does it say that? Ah, brethren and sisters, it's this. This is the reason. The last enemy still will rear its ugly head after the millennial day is over. But if you turn in your Bible to Revelation 20 at your leisure and read about that millennial day, you'll find that when it's over, or near the end of it, at the end of that 1,000 years, the devil is going to be released again from the bottomless pit. And there's going to be a final revolt against God. And men will die again. Death won't be finished before the millennium. Oh, it will be much less during that millennial day. But death will still rear its ugly head at the end of the millennium. Ah, but beloved brethren and sisters, when, if you come back now, do you look at verse 24? When he delivers up the kingdom to God. That's at the end of the millennial day. This is bringing in the eternal day of God. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, those final powers that will rise and seek to oppose God and his Christ, when they have been annulled of their power and put down, when that has taken place, look what it's saying now. For he must reign, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then death will be destroyed, will be annulled and robbed of its authority and its power for eternity. I look today into the faces of those, and some very recently, even in Lurgan, and all around the north of Ireland, I hear even since I've come today, of dear ones who once sat in the meeting, have gone home to the glory. Brethren and sisters, we know that death has been defeated through the work of Christ. We know that. It didn't lessen the sorrow when you stood at that open grave and wept. Ah, but the day is coming when the saints will sing, O death, where is thy sting? If you read that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, it's in the past tense. Oh, I'm glad to read it now and to enjoy it now, but it's not going to be really fully entered into until a future day. And we'll look back and we'll say, O death, where is thy sting? Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It has been aptly said that there are no graves on the hillsides of heaven. No committals then. The saints will live for eternity. Isn't that a lovely thing to remember? The last enemy. Oh, how many of us have felt its power and its darkness. Some have poetically described it as the King of Terrors and the Terror of Kings. But what sorrow it has brought into the hearts of even the people of God. But one day, we'll stand on the other side. Isn't that a lovely thing to take away from the meeting tonight, dear saint of God? Even when you go tonight to your home of loneliness, that empty chair, to remember the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Just very briefly, because the time is virtually gone, will you look with me at the third of these last things in the chapter. It's down in verse 45. The last Adam. The apostle has written in verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam,
was made a living soul. What a wonderful man he was. I often think about him. I don't know whether you do. In the Garden of Eden. What a wonderful man he must have been. Standing there in all the perfection of true, wonderful manhood, fresh from the hand of God. If you had looked at those trees that were around him in that garden, you know, you would have, if you had brought a scientist along, if you could have done that, he would have cut them open and looked at the rings in them and he said, oh, so many hundreds of years old. But they were only there the day or two before. A day or two before that, they weren't even there. God created them. Don't forget that God put every part of creation with its seed within it. We hear this question asked so often today. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the Bible tells us quite clearly it was the chicken. And God put the propensity for the egg within it. Don't let's be fooled now by those who try and try to disprove the word of God. No, God made a perfect creation and made a perfect man. And I don't know how old Adam looked. I honestly don't know, but he was a man. We had a saying in Lancashire where I was brought up, and it was one of the most unscriptural sayings where I look back and think about it. When they were talking about something in the past, they would say, you know, he's been doing that since Adam was a lad. Well, Adam was never a lad. God made him as a man, you see. Wonderful man, there he was. Perfect from the hand of God. But we know that he failed. In a scene of perfection. And he failed and he fell. Ah, listen to what these verses say. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life. A living soul. But do you notice now that in this same verse, Paul continues to write by the Spirit, and he says, the last Adam, not was made. Do you notice the italics there in the verse? Not was made. Our blessed Lord is eternal. He was never made. He says, the last Adam, not a living soul, but a quickening spirit. And the word quickening means life-giving. So Adam was created to have life in himself. But our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is the one who is the life-giving one, a life-giving spirit. And the apostle shows to us here, howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. God made him out of the earth. That preposition of is out of. God took out from the earth the dust of the ground, and he made a man. And he breathed into him the breath of life. The first Adam was made a living soul. The first Adam is out of the earth. That is what we're reading. The second is the Lord from heaven. We thank God tonight for a Savior who came from the glory and went to the tree and died that sinners might live. Is the one in the meeting tonight? You're still in your sins. What a wonderful thing it would be tonight in the Lurgan Conference if you learn your guilt and your sin and your need before God and learn that down from the glory the Savior came and went to that cross of shame. The precious blood was shed on the tree and God has accepted the sacrifice and raised the one who was laid in the tomb out from the dead. And tonight we say the words of the poet is still true. The sinner who believes is free can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood, can say this made my peace with God, the last Adam. As we close tonight, I want you to turn with me, please, to this final reference in verse 52, the last announcement. Do you notice that the apostles remarks in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we're now learning that these bodies in which we presently live can never inherit, can never dwell in celestial regions. You have a body that is fitted for earth and for earth alone at the moment. We've got to be careful, by the way, what we say about some of these things. I heard a brother, a very dear brother, a man I respect. But many years ago, I heard him say it was about 3 weeks before man got to the moon. I can't remember how long that is ago now. But I remember him saying in a large meeting in Scotland, he said, man will never get to the moon. He said, because the Bible says that the earth hath he given to the children of men. Now you see, we've got to be very careful what we say about the word of God in these matters, because I believe that verse does show to us that that is what God has given to man, and that's the place he's to cultivate, and that's the place he's to live. But God allows man to do many things through his intelligence and his ingenuity. But what we are learning here is something that is demonstrated even by those who went to the moon. When they went there, they couldn't go with their nice Sunday suit on as you go, and you and I walk around. They had to put on them apparatus. And essentially what they were doing, they were taking the atmosphere that they breathe on earth in its right proportions, away up there all those thousands of miles. And they had for themselves a little sample of earth's atmosphere there. They could not have lived without it. You see, flesh and blood cannot inherit those other regions. That's what Paul is saying. He's telling us here in this verse, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, says Paul, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Are you listening to that now in the meeting as I close it tonight? Are you listening? We shall not all sleep. You do know, don't you, that the Bible never teaches soul sleep. The late Mr. Bullinger, he was a great scholar, but he said some dangerous things, sadly. I'm saying that for warning, in case you get his books into your hand. He said some very dangerous things. But one doctrine that he taught was soul sleep. He said that it's like going to bed, you know, at 11 o'clock at night or whatever time you go, and you put your head on the pillow and you're very tired, and you squelch, as we say, like a light. And you wake at 7 in the morning, and you think it was just 11:05 the night before. You don't remember a thing between. Well, that's how he described it. And he said, when the believer dies, he just is like, as though he's asleep. And then he'll wake in the presence, it might be 2,000 years, it might be 3, it could be 5, but he'll just wake in the presence of the Lord at the time when the Lord comes for his own. The Bible doesn't teach that. If you look carefully at your Bible, you'll find that when it speaks of sleep, it always refers to the body, never to the soul. And if you read in Revelation 6, I'll just cite this one example, you will find that the souls of them that were under the altar were crying, how long, Lord, how long? So they were to sleep. The soul doesn't sleep. Listen to what Paul said. He says, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Not far better to be asleep, but it's far better to be with Christ. He said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment a believer closes his eyes on earth, he opens those spiritual eyes in the presence of the Lord. To be with Christ, which is far. What a great prospect. You've laid loved ones to rest. I want to remind you tonight, they've gone a way that maybe you never go. Maybe I'll never go. We sing, don't we? The sky, not the grave, is our goal. I had a dear friend in Lancashire, and he used to always say to me, Jimmy, said, I'm waiting. I'm not waiting for the undertaker. I'm waiting for the uptaker. He lived his life like that, but I did speak at his funeral. The Lord didn't allow him to go that way. But, oh, brethren and sisters, there could be many here, maybe all of us, if the Lord comes tonight, caught up. Never go out by the way of death. But some of our loved ones have gone that way. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Are you listening now? We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed. For it doesn't matter whether you've been laid in the grave or whether you live when the Lord comes, you'll need to be changed. You can't enter those celestial regions as you are now. Well, listen to what the apostle says. He says, in a moment. Now the moment does not refer to the rapture. The moment refers to the change. We shall be changed in a moment, it reads. Instantaneous. That's the That's the word they had in that day that gave in their language the smallest unit that they could use to describe a period of time. We get our word atom from it. I know men have discovered parts within the atom now. It was the smallest thing, the shortest, the quickest. In a moment, what a day that's going to be. When Christ comes to the sky, and the dead shall be raised, and the living caught up, but we'll all be changed. Changed. What a change it's going to be. Listen to what it says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This is not, can I say it quite categorically, unequivocally tonight? It is not the seventh, it's not the last of the angels' trumpets in the book of Revelation. For you'll notice this is the trump of God. He's not going to entrust this, the blow on this trumpet, if I can put it like that, to any angel. This is the trumpet of God. Those angels bring woe. Those trumpet sounds will bring woe in the book of Revelation. But this is going to bring eternal blessing. For the trumpet, look what it says. It says, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The last trump, the trumpet shall sound. You know, we don't hear it so often taught now. I can't speak too much for Northern Ireland, of course. But largely as I travel from place to place, we don't seem to hear as much about the coming of Christ. But he's coming. What a thrill, brethren and sisters. The Lord is coming. Perhaps tonight, he could come and take us home to the Father's house. The journey will be over. I'll get out of my Bible reading tomorrow. You know? The journey will be over. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. What a prospect that is. Do you really believe it? Oh, beloved, the man who died on the cross. You believe that? That's how you got saved. The man that was laid in the tomb. The one who now sits on the throne. He's coming back again. What a privilege and joy for us to think about that. And Paul says, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. We need to go, of course, we're not going to do it now, we need to go to 1 Thessalonians to have the picture completed. And there we learn that the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's not in 1 Corinthians 15. You never leave the earth on 1 Corinthians 15. See, Paul is orderly in the way he teaches truth. We need to be orderly as we study it, you see. But when you come to 1 Thessalonians 4, the saints are caught up. You know that term, don't you? Isn't that a lovely term? Caught up. Do you remember that it happened in Acts 8? I think that's a very good example of it. It illustrates it. The very same term. It says that when Philip was sent down, do you remember when he was preaching and he was getting a real good series of gospel meetings, if you like to put it in Northern Ireland language, in Samaria, where he was preaching the gospel. God was blessing. But God sent him down to the desert. Now you read the passage carefully and you'll see this. There was nothing miraculous about his journey. They didn't have aeroplanes in those days. But he took a journey and it was about 40 miles away. And he travelled from where he was down to the desert. And you know the story, how he met with the eunuch and so on. But what I want to come to is this. At the end, after the eunuch has been saved and after he's been baptised, when his work was done, you know what it says? It says, Philip was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord, and he was found in Azotus. He got back miraculously. He went normally. His journey was a normal journey going down. But he was caught away one moment in the desert, the next moment in Azotus, one moment in Lurgan Gospel Hall, the next moment in the realms of God. Here it is, caught up. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks about the man in Christ and he says how that he was caught up. He says, I'm not sure whether it was in the body or out of the body, but I know this, caught up to the third heaven. What a prospect, brethren. He's coming. We used to sing sometimes those lovely words. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with him evermore. The last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound. May the Lord bless
Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to Thee at the close of the ministry meeting tonight, and we thank Thee for Thy word that we've been listening to. We thank Thee for all the wonders of salvation, saving us by Thy grace, putting away our sins. And we know, our Father, that Thou will not be satisfied until we get home in Thy holy presence. We thank Thee, Father, the Lord Himself is coming soon, and we've been hearing already He's going to change the bodies of our humiliation, like to make His own glorious body, sin apart, and we're going to be with Him like Him forever. And so at the close of the meeting and the close of this day, we just give Thee thanks for these things, for our holy word, and for all that we've learned today. And we pray that not one of these things might fall to the ground, but that we might seek our Father to order these shabby lives of ours from the Word of God and from the fact that He's coming back again. To this end, we look to Thee now and ask Thy blessing as we separate the one from the other. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We might sing a hymn in closing. It's not really late, and I think we will sing all this hymn because it is in keeping with what our brother has been saying. Hymn number 514, By Faith I Look Where Christ Has Gone, and see upon His Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on His side whence flowed the cleansing purple tide, and the hands and feet, oh, in the last verse says, what love! He washed my sins away. Thus boldness in the judgment day for me there doth remain. What grace now occupied with me, He wills I should His glory see when He returns again. We'll sing all the hymn number 514, and shall we stand?